We miss a few of our folks today. We're missing Joyce and the children today. John, is Joyce okay?
She's good. The kids are fighting colds.
The kids are fighting colds. Okay, yeah. And Charlie, we're missing your better half this morning, too. Is she okay?
Better three quarters.
Better three quarters. Well, all right. A visiting family. Okay, well, let her know that we missed her in worship this morning as well, and some of our other folks that are not here. I don't have time to go through the whole congregation. But anyway, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 15 through the first half of verse 19, and I'm going to be stopping in mid-sentence as well as mid-verse. That's because the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Ephesians, but elsewhere too, sometimes he didn't know where to put the punctuation mark when he was writing, and so we'll have a whole paragraph that has, in the Greek, has no punctuation mark. It's one continuing sentence. That would be a no-no for students that are writing term papers today. But reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the first half of verse 19. Hear now the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And as we turn our attention to these words that came through both the mind and the pen of the Apostle Paul, we recognize that they were inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages and therefore have application for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish what you intend in our lives. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a beautiful time of year, Tom. I agree wholeheartedly with you, although I think we've probably crested the peak in terms of the foliage. But I've been admiring the foliage myself and the maple trees that we have around us that turn all the different colors. And this is a time of year when I think people that plant spring bulbs go out. You're supposed to put them in October. And whether it would be your crocuses or your daffodils or your tulips, and I suspect that many of you have those. We used to have tulips in front of our house, but the chipmunks dig holes and they like to feast on the tulip bulbs, so all of our tulips met their demise. I think we have one that still comes up in the springtime where we used to have about 40 or 50 of them along in front of our house. But we put them in this time of year, but we won't see them until April. I have to say that when my mom was still alive, I used to talk with her after my dad had died about once a week, and would give her a call, and we'd talk for a while, and it might be around the end of February, the first part of March, and she would say, "Oh, the daffodils are blooming, and the tulips are blooming." And I would think to myself, "Mom, you're just trying to rub it in now because we've got another month and a half before we'll see any of those types of things." Many of you know that throughout much of the summer that I've been dealing with the topic of where doctrine meets life. And I've done that for a particular reason, but we've drawn quite heavily and used the verses from Romans chapter 8 is a springboard where the Apostle Paul there writes that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of times we miss that word purpose when we read that. But I think it's crucial for our understanding because he goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what Paul gives us here, as I've told you virtually every week, is what we might call a logical order of salvation, what theologians in their Latin refer to as the ordo salutis. And that is really the application of Christ's finished work on the cross that he accomplished 2,000 years ago, and the application of that to our lives individually and personally and experientially. Now, this is not an exhaustive list in terms of that order of salvation, because we would include other things as we read through other parts of the New Testament there, along with predestination, foreknowledge and predestination, and calling, that is the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. It's effective in our lives. We would also include in that regeneration or new birth and faith, which is, and repentance. And then of course, justification, but then adoption, sanctification, which the Apostle Paul speaks of here in these two verses as well. That is, that to be conformed to the image of his son, and then eventually, of course, glorification. And so we've been going through this. And but, you know, when we talk about doctrine, a lot of people go, oh, no. You know, especially today in our age, people would say, doctrine, theology, that's such an esoteric endeavor. It's not practical. It's not relevant. And I've often wondered if there is an underlying innuendo in the movie The Wizard of Oz, you know, when Dorothy and the lion and the scarecrow and the tin man come back in to, after having brought the broom of the wicked witch. Is that what they were supposed to bring back? And so they find out that the wizard is just a charlatan and a fake. And so he's got to do something to respond to each of them. And so he gives the scarecrow a watch for a heart and a medal for the lion and for the scarecrow, rather. He wanted a brain. And so he gives him a certificate, which is a THD. You know what a THD is? A doctor of theology. And yet he calls it a doctor of thinkology, and I'm wondering if it was maybe it's the way I'm reading it, because here I've invested so much of my life in the study of theology, but he refers to it as a doctor of thinkology, and that really has no practical application at all in life. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject here. But there actually are significant ramifications, because you see, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul does wax quite theological. And yet here he's talking about the practical implications of the practical ramifications, which we see reflected in Paul's prayer. And when he prays, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And notice what he prays for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is not exclusive to the book of Ephesians, because we could turn to almost every New Testament book that the Apostle Paul penned. And we would see the same thing, for example, in the book of Philippians in chapter 1. He has a prayer there, doesn't he? Where we read there verses 9 and following. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so forth. And also in Colossians, we see the same thing there in Colossians chapter 1 as well, where he says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and bearing fruit. 12 years ago, I decided to preach a three-part series, three sermons in a row, on the Reformation and certain figures of the Reformation. Well, next Sunday will be Reformation Sunday, and I decided that what I wanted to do is to tie in this theme that I've been working on throughout the summer with the Reformation, because we see the implications of it reflected, for example. And so we want to look at this morning John Calvin and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Luther, of course, was the one who really lit the spark, if you will, the catalyst, lit the spark that set the Reformation movement burning. But there were three individuals that were key individuals that were part of the Reformation. There were many others that were certainly involved here. And Luther was the first, and Luther and Zwingli were basically the same age, but and Calvin was younger at this point in time. But the thing that I want to point out is that each of them were not just academians, if you will, but they were pastors, and their burden was a pastoral burden. And this morning, I really want to start with John Calvin rather than Martin Luther. We'll save him till next week, which is Reformation Sunday. Now, a couple of points about, I don't want to give a full biography on Luther, but he was a Frenchman, but most of his ministry was conducted in Geneva, Switzerland, in the French-speaking part of Switzerland. Zwingli was in the German part of Switzerland, and Luther, of course, was up in Germany. And like Luther and Zwingli, John Calvin was a Roman Catholic priest. And like the others, he came to recognize that the Roman Catholic Church had deviated from the historic faith. Of all the reformers, Calvin was perhaps the one who was most theologically prolific, if you will. And that is the amount of his writing and the content of his writing. And so some people think perhaps that he was perhaps the most theologically astute. But all of his writing, I should point out that by the time he was 26 years old, he had written all four volumes of what are known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. By the time he was 26 years old. And by the end of his life, he had written a book on every book, a commentary on every book of the Bible except the last, of John's Revelation. But even despite his theological commitment, his theological acumen, if you will, he was driven by a pastoral concern for those that were under his charge and for the church as a whole. Now, most of you know that our website, if you've been to our website, know that our website states without apology that we are a Reformed church. And many people will define that theological commitment, Reformed theologically, by the acronym TULIP, which... Okay, there, the beginning of my sermon. And TULIP stands, of course, it's an acronym. The T stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, or the of perseverance of the saints. But I need to point out that Calvin himself never coined that term. Along the way, I've heard some people say, and I can't remember what it was that R.C. Sproul pointed out one time, but that it may have actually come out of the Remonstrants or those that were opposed to the some of the teachings of the Reformation. And so, and others said, no, it was it came into being there in the Netherlands during the period of the Synod of Dort and so forth. But be that as it may, Calvin himself, if we were to define his theology, we could dig a little deeper and see something that was even more basic and more foundational. And those two points are what we would call a high view of God and a high view of grace, and all that those two things entail. And like the Apostle Paul, Calvin himself understood these things and the importance for these things in terms of stability in our Christian lives. And so these are my two points this morning as we turn our attention to these things, a high view of God and a high view of grace. Now, people I have found have all kinds of ideas about who God is and what God is like. If we went to India and we talked with a Hindu, they have thousands of deities. In Buddhism, if we went to Asia and we talked to someone who was a Buddhist, they have this idea of God as being an impersonal force, that everything reminds me, of course, of the time that the Dalai Lama was visiting the United States, and he and his entourage were walking down Fifth Avenue in New York City, and he took notice of a vendor selling hot dogs there by Central Park. And he stopped and turned around and asked one of those that were with him what that was all about. And so the fellow that was with him explained to him what was going on. And so the Dalai Lama walked up and said to the hot dog vendor, "Make me one with everything." Well, that's my joke, okay? You can reflect on that. But the point is that, you see, this is characterization of pantheism, that everything is kind of like the Star Wars, you know? And may the Force be with you. God is just this abstract, impersonal force that has no personality, and everything in all of reality, all of the universe, and all of nature, and all of us, we're a part of that one reality. Like one young man I was talking to that was involved with the New Age movement, he said, my life is like a little drop that broke away from the top of a wave in the middle of the ocean, and that when my life ends, that drop will fall back into the ocean and merge with the rest of the ocean. But the point is that, you see, human beings have a way of making God like what we want God to be. But when we turn to the Scriptures, this is not the picture that we have of God at all. The Bible, as early as Genesis chapter 1, paints a picture for us, and that is, in the beginning, God. Before anything else, there was only God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, but only God. And yet, at the beginning of time, God said, "Let there be." And so all of the universe came into existence through God's initiative. And everything that exists, the far reaches of our universe, the planets, and that includes you and me. But when you think about that, when you think about the implications of that, what does that mean about God? Well, it speaks to us of God's power. We refer to that as God's omnipotence. And there is a close relationship between God's power and his omnipotence and God's sovereignty. That is God's will. And so, as Abraham Kuyper, the former prime minister of the Netherlands over a century ago, pointed out, there is not one square inch over which God does not say, mine. Because you see, God created all things. And all things exist for God's glory and for God's ultimate purpose. But even we as Christians, don't we have the propensity to bring God down to our level, to our size? How many Christians perceive of God as a cosmic bellhop, that he's there to answer every beck and call, every time we have a particular need? And if for some reason God doesn't respond to us the way that we want him to, we doubt his existence or we doubt his power or God has let us down in some way. Or maybe on the other hand, we might perceive of God as a policeman hanging over the balcony of heaven with a billy club, ready to take it to whoever gets out of line. But the point is that when we talk about God's greatness, when we talk about a high view of God, we can't talk about a high view of God without talking about God's holiness. And so we see this reflected consistently throughout the scriptures. We think, for example, of when Moses first ascended to the top of Mount Sinai and God spoke to Moses from that burning bush that was not being consumed. And he said, Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. We think of Isaiah when he was taken up in a vision into the throne room of God and he saw the angels circling around his throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole Bible is wrapped around that idea, around that concept of the holiness of God. You think, for example, there when God had given the plans of the tabernacle to his people there at Mount Sinai. And when Nadab and Abihu, we read there in Leviticus chapter 10, they took a notion. These were the two sons of Aaron, the high priest. They were both priests. There we read, for example, in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, that they took unauthorized fire into the presence of God, fire into the presence of God, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses, the uncle of these two young men, turns to his brother Aaron, whose two sons had just died, and he said to him, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. There's another way translation of that. Among those who approach me, I will be seen as holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Holiness means separation. I've already pointed this out several weeks ago in one of my sermons. And it means a separation from everything else, from us. First, in terms of his being, what we would call ontologically, that is in terms of God's very existence, by virtue of the fact that God is creator and has existed from all of eternity past and is infinite and all that that entails, both in time and space, that God is separate from us because we are creatures. We are made by God and completely dependent upon God. But not just in terms of God's being, but also morally as well. Because you see, the point is that it has been God's prerogative right from the very beginning to determine, because he is God, because he is the creator, to determine that which is right and that which is wrong, and to make that known to us. And so we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, where God says, Adam, you're in a perfect environment. This is yours. You can eat from all the trees in the garden. You have everything that you need, but there's only one tree that you must not eat from, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so people have said, well, why did God do that? Why did he put that temptation in front of them? It wasn't God that tempted Adam and Eve. It was Satan that tempted them, but he put that one tree. And the question is, why? Some refer to it as a probation tree. It was a reminder of that reality that God, because he is creator, because he is the one who made Adam in the garden and placed him in the garden, that God could say, this is a reminder to you, Adam, that I am God and you are not. You are my creature. I've given you everything you need. But this one thing is a reminder to you. And so we think there in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan comes into the garden and he approaches Eve and says, did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God didn't say that at all. They could eat from any of the trees except that one. And Eve says, no, we must not eat from the one tree, because in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And Satan's response to her was, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so think about the implications of that. That here the temptation was that they could step across that line between creator and creature. And has this not been our problem ever since, down through the ages? That man wants to be like God, that he doesn't want the God that is there. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us. And so we suppress that knowledge and we create other gods that look more like us or are more palatable to us, gods that we can live with, gods that won't be a threat because they stand as an authority over us. And you see, this is the heart of the issue, isn't it? And so not only are we estranged from God, but we become God's enemies. But it's against this backdrop. It's against this backdrop, of course, that we have the picture of grace. The picture of grace. And so we turn our attention to the second point. A high view of grace. Now, I should point out that had Adam and Eve not eaten of the fruit in the garden, that word if, of course, is a word that doesn't carry any weight because it's not reality. But had they never eaten of that fruit, we would never need this. We would never need the Bible. But everything else after Genesis chapter 3 is a necessity for us because it tells us who God is. It tells us about God's expectations, but it also tells us about God's intention, God's plan. And his plan, of course, is the gospel. And so you can't read through the book of Ephesians for long without noticing how many references there are to the cross, how many references there are to Jesus Christ. Not just Ephesians, but every single letter that the Apostle Paul has written that are in the New Testament. And it's not just Paul, but it's the whole Bible. Even the Old Testament too, because the Apostle Paul, of course, what does he say there at the beginning of the book of Romans? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrest... I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it... the righteousness of God or from God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he repeats that same thing in the third chapter, doesn't he? But now the righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The whole Bible bears witness to that reality, bears witness to the truth of the gospel. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation. And that, of course, is the message that a holy God took the initiative to take the penalty for our sin upon himself by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for us. And for John Calvin, this is where Roman Catholicism had deviated from its biblical foundation. It had become distracted. The church that Calvin knew had become distracted by the outward trappings and had lost sight of the gospel itself. Now, we've been turning our attention, of course, and using as a springboard those verses that we have in Romans chapter 8. You see me jumping all over here, but bear with me. And there we read, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This, as I pointed out, is the application to us individually and personally and experientially what Christ has done for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. And this, if we're going to talk about the tulip, is where it applies to us, isn't it? This is where tulip would apply to us. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, here, what does the T mean? Well, it stands for total depravity. But what really is, perhaps a better word, is the total inability. Because we read there in Ephesians chapter 1 that as for you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were dead, the Apostle Paul says. He's not just talking about potentially dead, that we've been waiting to die, that at some point in time that we will take our last breath and we will have a funeral or memorial service and they will bury us in the ground, but rather that we are spiritually dead. And it's not within our power to believe because we are spiritually dead. And this is why we need to be born again. This is why we need to be regenerated. This is why we need the Holy Spirit to breathe into our nostrils the breath of life. Because we are spiritually dead and it's not within our power to believe. We are spiritually unable, totally unable. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, there in Ephesians chapter 1, if we read verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The word that we could use there, that's used numerous other times in the New Testament, is that God elected us. He elected us. And here he goes on to say that he chose us before the foundation of the world. That is, before we were ever born. Some people say, well, God looked down the long corridor of history and he said, okay, I see that Jonathan will believe at a certain point in time in his life. Therefore, way back here before Jonathan is ever born, that I will predestine him because I see that he will have faith. Or the same thing with any of us. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that no, it's not because of anything that we have done, but what we would call unconditional election. Some people say, no, it's conditioned upon something that God sees in us. But we speak of as the you in TULIP, unconditional election. Not because of anything that God saw in us, but because of God's own determination. But then we turn to the letter L, which stands for limited atonement. And the atonement, of course, is that Jesus died on the cross for us, and he provided an atonement for our sin. And there are those that would say, well, that atonement is like a big bank account there, and that when we hear the gospel, we can go up to the bank and we can make a withdrawal from that account for us. But what about those who never come to faith? Is it merely just a bank account? See, the point that I'm trying to make here is that the atonement is going to be limited in one way or another. Either its scope, that is it for the whole world? We ask the question, didn't Jesus die for the whole world? Or did he die for the elect, for those whom God has chosen? Or is it fully efficacious for those who say, well, no, I don't believe. And so, therefore, it's not effective, efficacious for us. But the point is that it's going to be limited either in terms of its scope or its effectiveness. And so what we're saying here that the Apostle Paul says is, no, Christ died for us. For us, whom God has chosen. The I stands for irresistible grace. And thank God, his grace is irresistible. When the Holy Spirit works in our lives and opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and we are changed internally by God's grace in our own hearts, that God's grace is irresistible to us and we come to Christ in faith. And who of us would ever come to Christ if we could resist? And then, of course, the P is often referred to as the perseverance of the saints, but a better term really is the preservation, because you see, it's not by our own will that we persevere, but only by God's grace that we are able to persevere. And so the Apostle Paul, I'm condensing this in very short fashion here to give a summary of the tulip, okay? So bear with me. But here we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That I am sure of this, not because of our abilities, but because of God's grace. And that's why those words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 are so important, where Paul writes, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so this is the point, isn't it, here? That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our redemption is all of God's grace. Now, it's hard to capture Calvin's theology in a few short minutes, and here, look at the time. It's hard to capture Calvin's theology in a few short minutes. I mean, all the books that he wrote, commentary on every book of the Bible except one, and his institutes and numerous other things. And for all the books that have been written about Calvin's theology. But we need to remember that behind all of that, it's driven by a genuine pastoral concern. And so there are points of application here for us that are really important. If anything, it should promote in us a spirit of humility, shouldn't it? It's easy for us to somehow or other to deviate into that notion that God chose us because somehow or other that we are a notch above other people for some reason. Maybe it's because we have the right theology. But the point is that there, because it is all of God's grace, there is never any room for pride. And how about a greater passion for spreading the gospel? I've heard people say that, well, that Calvinists are not interested in evangelism because God's going to do it and he doesn't need us and he will save whomever he will, and therefore we can just be couch potatoes and not do anything. We don't need to do anything. But you see, nothing is further from the truth, is it? And all we have to do is think about what the Apostle Paul is addressing here in these chapters in the book of Romans, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, where he talks so specifically about God's sovereign choice, which would require at least one more sermon to preach on. But here he says in Romans chapter 10, there, beginning at verse 14, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so whether we take the gospel around the world or whether we take it to our own neighborhood, do we have a passion for the gospel? And lastly here, and this is what Paul is really dealing with here in the book of Ephesians, is a greater stability in the Christian walk. The Apostle Paul uses this word purpose, doesn't he, here? Called according to God's purpose. And the point is that because God has chosen us from before the foundations of the earth, we don't need to fear that somehow or other that something is going to take us away from God, that we don't need to prove ourselves to God, or that we don't need to prove ourselves to other people to give them the impression that somehow or other we are more spiritual than we actually are. The point is that we are in Christ, as we looked at last week. And so, in conclusion, I want to say that we can thank God for tulips in October, although we won't see them until the springtime. And we can thank God for faithful servants like John Calvin. But most of all, we can thank God for his grace. And so I end with the question, isn't the gospel wonderful? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, the gospel is wonderful. It is good news. And we thank you, Father, that you have looked upon us with grace and with mercy, and that you have acted on our behalf in the sending of your Son, Jesus, to die for us, that we might be forgiven for our sins, and that you have called us by your Spirit to yourself, that we might know you and that we might love you. And so, Father, we pray, indeed, that by your Holy Spirit, we would love you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.